From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, thanks for joining us for Open Line Monday here on EWTN Radio. Jack Williams is away. I'm Tom Price. Very glad to be with you for this edition of Open Line Monday. In just a moment, we're going to get to the phones here, and let me give you that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Tom Price, along with our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing well. Thank you very much.
Everybody in Catholic media today is talking and really praying for the family and the soul, the eternal soul of our dear friend Al Cresta. And I know that you knew Al very well.
Yes. In fact, I met him through EWTN on one of the occasions when Father Bob Levis and I were there taping, and he was there. And providentially, now I've been working with his son-in-law, Dr. John Love, at Mount St. Mary's Seminary, and but I've known Al for quite a while, and just a wonderful guy. And I didn't know much about his background till I saw an old episode of the Coming Home Network with Marcus Grodin.
Oh yeah,
because I just always thought Al was Catholic. You know, I know he was born Catholic and then left the church, but I had no idea of his past and how he left the church, became an evangelical Protestant, and you know, his journey back to the faith was just so fascinating. And he's only 10 years older than me.
Oh, really?
And so a lot of his experience, you know, rang home.
Sure. And he was certainly very valuable back in the day when we were all kind of figuring out, well, how do we do this thing called Catholic radio? And Al was very instrumental in leading the way, getting Ave Maria Radio started with the with the blessing of Mr. Tom Monahan, and hiring Teresa Tomeo, hiring Ray Guarendi, and all the other wonderful folks.
Oh, yeah. And what really struck me is not only how orthodox he was on the air, how much he truly loved the Catholic Church and Catholic doctrine, but just his resiliency, despite all his heavy crosses, you know, yeah. His health issues that he had. And, you know, I saw him at the Bishop's Conference from time to time, and there he was in his wheelchair, but nothing deterred him. You never saw him having a bad day in the sense of, you know, it's showing on his face. He was always pleasant. He was always congenial and always very respectful of the priesthood and the Catholic Church.
Yeah. And just a kind man, just yeah. Very, very kind and always wanted to know what was on your mind. He never really talked about himself unless you asked him specifically.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That was Al. You know, he was always like a conduit, a catalyst, and I love to watch him interview people because, like I said, I saw him a few times at the Bishop's Conference when he used to be in Washington, D.C., and then when he moved to Baltimore. And on one occasion, I actually got to sit in, I wouldn't say the studio because they had a hotel room that they rented out, and Al turned it into a studio. And just watching him interact, whether it was with a bishop or a theologian or a layperson, it was fascinating because, you know, sometimes when you watch on TV, these commentators and interviewers, they either get too aggressive or it's all about them and they don't let the person speak.
Yeah.
Al was the opposite. He was there to open up the door and let the people come through freely.
Well, he will certainly be missed in Catholic broadcasting and here on the planet Earth. So let's all keep, you know, Al's soul in our prayers and also his family, because that cancer moved very, very rapidly. So we'll...
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Certainly keep him in our prayers. We're going to lead off with a couple of email questions here. Let me give you that phone number one more once, and that is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or text the letters EWTN to 58177. Here's an interesting question from Dennis, Father. Dennis says, what can I say in confession if I can't remember all my sins?
Well, the good thing is this, if you truly don't remember, you can still have your sins forgiven, because that's why we say as part of the ritual, for these sins and all my sins, that includes all the ones that you genuinely forgot. The only ones that are not absolved are the ones that you purposely did not tell. You knew them. You knew they were wrong at the time you did it. You remember them at the time of the confession. You just choose not to disclose them. Whereas if you forgot, it's not like the IRS, where after you file your income tax return and you realize, oops, I made a mistake. Guess what? You have to redo it all over again. Mm. Not with the sacrament. It's only if you purposely, intentionally, deliberately withhold. But if you do forget, just to ease your conscience, you can mention that at a next confession, but you don't have to. Your sins are forgiven when you say, for these sins and all my sins, that includes the ones that were innocently forgotten. Now, some people, you know, it's beyond just, you know, having memory issues. Some people purposely forget, and that's not a good thing, you know, where you say, I just don't want, that's why you have, we call examination of conscience. Every night before you go to bed, go over your day. And then when you do go to confession, prepare yourself before you go into the confessional. I know in EWTN, in the electronic library, there's been a couple of versions of an examination of conscience that you might find helpful. That will, you know, help prepare you for that visit to the Sacrament of Mercy.
Dennis, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question now from Jesse. Why do we sometimes not receive communion wine, or as we would say, the blood of Christ?
Well, first of all, it's not necessary for the other than the priest who's celebrating the Mass and the concelebrating priest to consume the precious blood. Because Martin Luther, when he broke from the Catholic faith and started the Lutheran Church and actually started the Reformation in 1517, he insisted that the faithful had to receive both the consecrated bread and the consecrated wine, both species, as you would say. And the Council of Trent solemnly defined, and this is reiterated in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that you know, you receive the whole Christ in either of the species. So in either the host or in the chalice, whether you receive a part of a host or a whole host, or if you receive one sip or just a drop of the precious blood, it's the whole Christ. It's the risen body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So the church, in her wisdom, you know, did I would say put some parameters on that. So one, because some people were getting a little sloppy and they were spilling the precious blood. We had issues with health. Certainly we saw that during the you know, during the time of the pandemic. But even today, when I was a pastor, they were doing it every week before I got there. And I said, let's just do it once a month so that people don't think they have to get it every week. Because when you go visiting and you go to another parish, you might say, and someone told me this, I was shocked. A Catholic said to me, Father, I only got half a communion. I said, how can you get half a communion? You can't quantitatively evaluate something spiritual. It's not quantitative, it's qualitative. So yes, in one host is the whole Jesus. And even though the Second Vatican Council recommended wider use of both species, it is never absolutely necessary. In some cases, it's probably preferred, you know, whether, you know, during flu season, especially, you know, I, as a priest, I will intake many times when I'm with other priests, because, you know, guess what? They get germs too.
Sure. Sure. Jesse, thanks so much for your question. Here's a quick one from Adrian. Where can I find an explanation of the true nature of the Mass in Scripture?
Well, what you need to do is look at connect these two dots. The first dot would be at the Last Supper, when Jesus takes the bread and wine and says, this is my body, this is my blood. And then the other dot, so to speak, is in John's gospel, chapter 6, where he says, you must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. How do we eat and drink his blood? And he says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. It's very obvious that he's literal in this, that it's not just symbolic, this is reality. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. That makes no sense unless you connect it to the Last Supper, where he takes bread and wine and says, this is my body, this is my blood. He changes what we call the substance of the bread and wine into the substance of his body and blood. But the appearance, the accidents, as we say in philosophy, so that it still looks like, tastes like, acts like bread and wine, so that we can actually ingest it and not get grossed out. But what it substantially is the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ. And then St. Paul talks about this in his epistle too, about, you know, not receiving communion to your own condemnation, because many people were receiving communion unworthily.
Adrian, thanks so much for your question. Back in just a moment with lots more Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Father John Trigilio. 833-288-3986, or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. We're going to get to the phones in just a second. Let me tell you something beautiful is now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It is a St. Joseph and Jesus framed artwork. This is a 13 by 19 image, touching image of husband of the Virgin Mary and the patron saint of fathers and workers, St. Joseph, holding the young child Jesus. In this, St. Joseph gazes lovingly at Jesus, whose head is bent downward with tiny fists rubbing his eyes. I can just see it right now. The picture itself is in sepia tones. It's framed in a dark brown wood frame with a linen inner border. There you go. It's 13 by 19, and it comes ready to hang. Do check it out. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Kingston, a first-time caller in Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey there, Kingston. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, I converted at the vigil, and so I've been trying to progressively learn more about the faith and be more in depth with prayer. And I've noticed it's a lot easier for me, and I'm sure a lot of people, to use like prayer books and guides with my prayer. But I want to be able to be more, kind of pray with more myself, and I don't know how to get into that zone of like contemplative prayer just on my own really well. And I don't know if you have any tips for that or anything.
Okay.
Congratulations. We're so happy you came into the faith, and thanks for your phone call today. What you describe is so important, because as a Catholic Christian, you know, we certainly want to cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus. And that personal relationship is what we call piety. We also have a public expression and celebration of that. That's what we call the sacred liturgy, when we come to Mass, when we celebrate the sacraments. And we need both. As Pope Benedict of happy memory would often say, Catholicism is religion of both and not either or. So it's not I don't make a choice between having a personal relationship with Jesus or having, going to church and celebrating the sacraments. I need to do both. And what you describe is the personal relationship, which again, we refer to as piety. In your prayer, certainly a stepping board is what we call vocal prayer, whether it's formal, like the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, litanies and whatnot, or you make it up yourself. It's spontaneous prayer. That's vocal. Then we move to the next level, which is mental prayer, where I think about, I meditate on holy things. Like when I'm praying the rosary, I'm not just saying the Hail Mary, but I'm also thinking about the glorious, the mysteries, the sorrowful, the joyful, the luminous mysteries. And after you go from mental, then the next level, you hope you reach sometime, is contemplative, where it's one step above meditation, where I'm just enjoying being in the presence of God. I don't need to think or say anything. I'm just enjoying being in his presence. And that's something that doesn't happen by itself. God has to initiate that. And, you know, we see this in John of the Cross, St. Teresa of the Little Flower, and many of the great mystics talk about that. But I have to make myself disposed and open to it. So starting with vocal prayer, then going to mental, hoping that you at some point can get to contemplative prayer. And part of that, too, is this journey of going through what we call the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive stages in the spiritual life. What I would suggest, in addition to the formal prayer, and is something called Lectio Divina, where you read the scripture, read the gospel passage of the day that it's read as it's read at Mass, but not just say, look at the words and think about what each word means. Meditate on the scene that's taking place. You can use Ignatian spirituality and use your imagination, pretend you're actually there, say at the wedding feast of Cana. You could think about all the implications of what that passage means. So it's more than just the words themselves. What do the words mean? What do they mean to me? Is the Lord speaking to me in this passage? I think that will help you, but you want to certainly tie in sacred scripture. You want private prayer and spending time before the Blessed Sacrament. That's one of the best ways of hopefully making yourself disposed and open to contemplative prayer.
We hope that's helpful for you, and thank you so much for your call, Kingston. Welcome indeed to the Catholic faith. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John Trigilio, 833-288-3986. Open line Monday here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Tom in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I have a question. In the Bible somewhere, it says that God prepared a place for the angels, meaning in hell. He says, you will go to hell or whatever, to the place that God prepared for the angels, the fallen angels. Okay, well, I have heard repeatedly on Catholic radio and all that when people call up and they say, well, why would God put you in hell? And then the answer is always, well, you design your own hell. Your hell is the you decide it. You make it for yourself. Well, so that's kind of a contradiction in my opinion.
Okay.
Well, that's a good insight. And what sacred scripture, the Bible tells us, and the divine revelations through sacred tradition is that, you know, there is a hell. God created hell for the fallen angels. Had they not fallen, there would have been no hell. Obviously, human beings, we now have sadly the potential of going to hell, but we, in a sense, we send ourselves there by choosing deliberately and consciously and freely to commit a mortal sin and obstinately not repent and go to confession. This thing that you make your own hell, that is a common colloquialism, so to speak. Mm-hmm. It's not in scripture. It's like forgive and forget. That's not in the Bible anywhere. That's something that somebody coined, you know, like when Benjamin Franklin came up with, you know, rolling stone gathers no moss. Those are things people say, but it's not in the text itself. But certainly Jesus affirms there is Gehenna. There is a place where the worm dies not, where there's wailing and grinding of teeth. So the existence, the reality of hell is certainly biblical. It's based on sacred tradition and sacred scripture. You can get a poetic, metaphoric image of hell by reading Dante's Divine Comedy. He talks about Paradisum, which is heaven, Purgatorium, which is purgatory, and then the Inferno, which is hell. It is not a theology, though. It's a poetic, literary way of describing hell. You can also read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, but those are all commentaries. They're ways of describing. But in terms of theology, we read what's in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition. And what does the catechism say? And in none of those places does it say you design your own hell. But it's your life, your choices is what puts you there.
There you go, Tom. Appreciate your call from Omaha. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Waiting for your call at 833-288-EWTN. A couple lines available for you. 833-288-3986. Mike is a first-time caller in Western New Jersey. We were just talking about home of great pizza, right, Father?
Yes.
You better believe
it. Best pizza is in Jersey.
Got it. And Mike is listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Mike, what's on your mind today, sir?
You were talking earlier about the receiving under both species. And my question is, the priest has the precious blood put in his chalice and two others. Now, he puts a drop of water in his, but not in the other two. Does that negate anything, or why is that happening, or shouldn't it?
Yes, that is a good question. If he does not, if he or the deacon does not put the water in the other chalices, it's still valid. It still becomes the blood of Christ. He should put water in both. I know. In necessity, you only have to put it in one. I tend to be much more, not just rigorous, but prudential. And whenever I'm the celebrant, I insist that the deacon, or when I do it myself, that I put a drop in each of the chalices that are on the altar. It's a symbolic gesture that the church has us do. It symbolizes, the commingling of the humanity and divinity of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature coexist in his one divine personhood. And, Jesus, takes on our human nature, and the wine sort of symbolizes divinity, the water, humanity, insofar as water naturally exists in creation. Wine you have to make. It doesn't exist by itself. You have to crush the grapes and let the grapes ferment, and it becomes wine. So liturgically, it should be done. If it's not, it's certainly valid. It would be illicit if the priest purposely did not do it. But yes, I understand where I've seen some places where priest or the deacon only puts it in one chalice. It's best you do it and all the ones that are there. Now, what we no longer do, thank goodness, is where they used to consecrate a whole vase or flagon, as they would say, a pitcher. No, we have to pour it individually into chalices now, thank goodness.
Very good. And there you go. And thanks so much for your call. A quick question here, Father, as we're heading into break, from Owen. What do the words, as it was in the beginning, in the Glory Be, what do these words refer to?
Well, we look at the prayer, glory be to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be, world without end. Amen. Mm-hmm. The beginning of time, the beginning of creation, God exists timelessly, so he exists before creation. Uh-huh. And so we're just affirming the fact that God is always present. He is the prime mover, as St. Thomas Aquinas would tell us. He's the uncaused cause. He's the necessary being, and so forth. So before time began, because remember, time is a creation. Just like the physical world is a creation, so is time itself. Mm. And even Einstein, tells us that, it's the fourth dimension is part of creation.
Okay. Appreciate that. And Owen, thank you so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Monday or Father John in the subject line. In a moment, we'll talk with Bell in British Columbia. Also, Mike in Harrisburg, PA. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. 888-EWTN for Open Line Monday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Glad you're with us for Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can. Here is Bell now in British Columbia, and Bell is listening on, let me click, click, there we go, Sirius XM Channel 130. Bell, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi. I'm wondering if the church allows, if I have a mass intention and give the priest a stipend for it, can he later on combine that another mass intention with the mass intention that I had made a stipend for? In other words, I guess my concern is if I had an intention and I gave the priest a stipend saying, you know, I want the whole pie offered for a certain intention or a person in purgatory, and then later on I find that the mass that I had offered was also combined with another intention from someone else. So am I only getting like that half of the pie now for that intention, or how does that work? Do you understand?
Okay.
I don't know if I worded it right.
I understand what you're saying. First of all, we have to, again, like I mentioned before, we're talking about things which you cannot quantify. So there's no such thing as half an intention, half a mass, or even a third or a fourth. So that being said, there's the mass is of infinite value. So if a priest celebrated mass for more than one intention, there's no way that it would only be half, because it's something that can't be measured. But on the other hand, canon law makes it clear that a priest cannot, he's forbidden, not metaphysically, but canonically, he's forbidden to accept more than one stipend for each mass. So if someone says, Father, can you say mass tomorrow for my mom? It's the anniversary of her death, or it was her birthday, she's passed away. And I say, okay, I will say that mass. And the person offers me, you know, $5, $10, $25, whatever is common in your diocese. I'm morally obligated to celebrate that mass. What I'm not allowed to do it, and I'm in big, big trouble if I try to accumulate. And that's what was happening during a period of the Middle Ages, where some unscrupulous, and I say some, a few bad priests were going around and were sort of making this into a market, so to speak. They were doing 5 or 6 or 10 mass intentions per mass, and they were keeping all the stipends. And the church says, no, that's called trafficking. It's forbidden. So I, as a priest, can only accept one stipend for the mass. And if I say a mass I have to turn that over, to the parish or to the diocese. Some parishes put more than one intention in the bulletin. I'm not happy about that, because it gives the wrong impression. Again, you can't quantitatively measure this. On that same token, we want people, like you rightly ask yourself, is this proper? And it's better for someone to have either one name, or say Mr. and Mrs., or say the Trigilio family, all the deceased members of the Trigilio family. You could offer that, but if you look in the bulletin, you see several names at one mass. The priest can only take one of those stipends. The rest he has to turn over. And I don't like that. I mean, it just doesn't look good. Mm-hmm. That's why, priests are obligated to forward any unsatisfied mass intentions. They can't be satisfied by me. I have to, farm them out to someone else, a retired priest. Us priests in the seminary, we don't get a mass stipend as we would in a parish. So many times people send us intentions to be done. So yes, on the one hand, you don't have to worry, are you getting cheated or ripped off spiritually? But canonically speaking, the priest is getting into a dangerous area here. And it would be better if he just had one person, one family name, one intention, one stipend. For that mass, and end the story.
Bell, thanks so much for your call from Canada. Let's go to Mike in Harrisburg, PA, listening on the Great Holy Family Radio. Hey there, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Mike in Harrisburg, PA, listening on the Great
Mike.
Oh yeah,
Mike, turn your radio down there, sir.
Okay. I'm good. Okay.
Go right ahead.
Okay, Father. The Divine Mercy chat with the... I was wondering, how do I qualify as a sinner? The way it goes is, I offer the body and blood and soul and divinity of Jesus to God. I mean, how do I qualify as a sinner? How does that work?
Okay. First of all, hello to Harrisburg.
Yeah.
I'm a priest of Harrisburg, so thank you for calling in. Even though you and I are both sinners, we're both imperfect, we offer to God the Father, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ for the sins of the world. We do this because we're uniting ourselves to Jesus, who's the one mediator. He's the one Savior. He's the one Redeemer. So we participate in that because we unite ourselves. Alone, we can't do anything. Our efforts are futile. But because we're uniting ourselves, it's like the morning offering that we should say every morning. But when you're praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, particularly, again, I'm not the pilot of the plane. If anything, I'm like the co-pilot. The pilot is Jesus. I'm there. And he's by his invitation and his permission. I can participate in that. So that's what we're doing. We're offering the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ to the Father, because Jesus is the Son. But it's he's doing it through us by his choice. This isn't something of our own instigation or of our own power. This is something that he extends to us. Just like when St. Paul says, for that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, I take upon myself in 1 Corinthians. It's not that Jesus could not have done more or that he didn't do enough. He purposely left a little sliver so that you and I can, in a sense, as he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Why would we need to take up our cross if he did it all? Well, because he wants us to walk with him to the top of Calvary so we can also walk with him out of the empty tomb.
Wow. Mike, thanks so much for your call from Harrisburg. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Not too late for your phone call, although it's getting kind of close here. 833-288-EWTN. We'll get to as many calls as we can. 833-288-3986. Let's go to Laura now, a first-time caller from Houston, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Laura, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question as somebody who's coming into the Catholic Church from the Protestant world.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to know officially what the Church teaches about Christ's kenosis. I listened to a sermon by Bishop Fulton Sheen that seemed to really explain it well. But I still just want to confirm that it's not what some evangelical Protestant circles say, that he completely emptied himself of his divine power and depended on the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer to the Father to do miracles. To me, I don't know. That just sounds like it's making him less God, right?
Okay.
You're absolutely right. That's the point here. Because remember, Jesus, God the Son, is equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It's three persons, but one God. That means the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same divine intellect, the same divine will. What one knows, all three know. What one wills, all three will. Jesus, what his kenosis, what he surrenders, is the effects of his divinity, because he's always God and man. He's divine, he's human. That never ceases to be. But in terms of his humanity, the effects of being a divine person are what being surrendered. So, for instance, he feels pain. Being free of original sin, he wouldn't naturally feel pain, but he freely emptied himself of that prerogative. All his miracles that he performs are only performed because he is divine. If he surrendered all his divine attributes, first of all, he wouldn't be able to communicate with God the Father. He wouldn't be able to raise the dead as he did with Lazarus. He wouldn't be able to walk on water. He wouldn't be able to do any of the miracles whatsoever, because as a human being, he didn't have these powers. So he's always God. He's always man after the moment of the incarnation, when he's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's the consequences of that he surrendered. So he feels pain. There's certain things he does not know in his human intellect, because he says, you know, that's something not even the Son knows. He knows in terms of being the second person of the Trinity, but his human intellect, his human will are limited because it's created, but he's a divine person. So we say there's no ignorance in Jesus. There's no concupiscence in Jesus, but he surrenders those things which later we see, like when after the resurrection, he can walk through doors and walls. He appears, he disappears. He doesn't need food to stay alive. Before Good Friday and Easter Sunday, if he didn't eat anything, he would have died of starvation. If he fell off a mountain, you know, he would die. You know, some theologians even say he may have even gotten sick if he got exposed to a bug or a virus or something like that. So his kenosis is he surrenders the implications, the consequences of his divine nature, but he doesn't surrender divinity itself, because that would destroy the incarnation, the Word made flesh.
Okay. Laura, is that helpful for you?
That's very helpful. I think I'm still trying to understand the reasoning behind, like, what is the motivation that the evangelical, you know, some evangelicals have for pushing their understanding of kenosis, but that's probably, I need to look at a different source to understand that. But that is very helpful for me to articulate it in my own mind. Thank you.
Laura, thank you so much for your call.
Thanks
today.
For calling.
Appreciate that. Open Line Monday here on EWTN Radio. You know, there's another great podcast you may not have stumbled across yet. That's on EWTN's Podcast Central. It's called Encouragement Conquers All, with our friend Justin Fatica, who you've probably seen on EWTN television from time to time. In this great podcast, Justin interviews experts in encouragement from all walks of life. Mentors, leaders in athletics, business, parenting, and more share how they give and receive encouragement, which is something that we can all use. You can hear this great podcast, Encouragement Conquers All, and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place. And they're all free at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com, then click on the radio box. Once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central, and that'll take you to Encouragement Conquers All. Some great, fantastic podcasts there on EWTN's Podcast Central. We have almost 100 now, Father. We have 96 different podcasts, not only things that we produce, programs we produce, like this program, Open Line Monday, but also some of the great podcasts from our partners, like Scott Hahn and Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Always a pleasure to get those up for folks on EWTN's Podcast Central. Interesting question here today, Father, from Matt. Matt says, Jesus says to keep his commandments and his statutes. Father, what are his statutes?
Well, his statutes, these are, similar to laws and decrees. These are his, or what you could call ordinances, what he's challenging us to do. A command, I command you, love one another. I command you to forgive your enemies, okay? To turn the other cheek. Those are commandments. But his statutes, for instance, you know, that we take up our cross daily and follow him, they're similar to commandments. They're not options, but they don't have the same implications, okay? And they're sometimes a little bit more, I don't want to say ambiguous, but they're more encompassing, whereas it's very easy. If I don't forgive someone, that's very plain and clear, okay? How do I take up my cross? That's can be done in a number of ways. He doesn't specify exactly how you take up your cross, but he says you must do it. But, you know, I can bear my cross emotionally. I can bear my cross physically. You know, there's different ways, whereas his commandments are very clear.
So there's no definitive list of statutes that we could find?
No, it's not like statutes like the church has, like the six precepts of the church, or dioceses have what they call statutes. That's a very precise legalistic way of describing something. But in this regard, it's just more encompassing and more broadly applying to people.
There you go, Matt. Thanks so much for your email. Here's a question now from Gary. What is the Catholic view of the atonement?
Well, we believe that Jesus atoned for our sins. You know, and he died for us because Adam and Eve, when they committed the first sin, when they committed original sin, they ruptured the harmony between God and the human race. And therefore, no one, no human could have done this on his or her own. It had to be someone who was both human and divine. The mediator, Jesus, was able to atone for our sins by dying for us. That's what his death, this is why he dies on Good Friday, is he pays the debt of sin. Adam and Eve said no. Jesus says yes. You know, not thy will, but my, not my will, but yours be done. He takes up his cross freely, as we hear in the gospel. So his death atones for our sins because a sacrifice needs to be made, but it has to be a pure, spotless sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb, which in the Old Testament, it was very symbolic. In Jesus, it's very literal. It's very metaphysical. He is the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed on the altar of the cross. And so, therefore, he atones for our sins. He pays the debt, in a sense. We are ransomed from the devil and returned to God's graces because of what Jesus did.
Okay. Appreciate that. Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN Radio. Jody wants to know, Father, what are the origins of the sacrament of baptism?
Well, it's Jesus. I mean, the precursor is what John the Baptist was doing at the River Jordan, but that's not a sacrament. This was a purely symbolic gesture. Jesus is the one who, when he is baptized, he, in a sense, initiates the sacrament at that moment because it's the one who's being baptized who creates baptism. And then he says in the gospel, go baptize all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he's the one who institutes the sacrament, and it is from his divine will that this happened. And there's where he explains when he's talking Nicodemus, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit. Well, being born again is more than just saying I accept Jesus. It's literally having that waters, because you know how do we know that the baby's about ready to do when the mother's about ready to give birth? The water breaks, and you know the baby is surrounded by water in the womb.
Yeah.
Water has always been a sign of life, and the prayer that the priest or deacon uses to bless the water at baptism highlights that.
Beautiful. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Susan now. Susan's on the Eastern Shore of Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hi, Susan. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, I'm on the Eastern Shore of Virginia, where there are very few Catholic churches. I'll preface it with that. And I was at a vigil mass on Saturday night. I'm walking around, and the church is not the. Let's put it this way. They use the hall instead of a church, instead of their church, because it's a tourist destination, and they get a big influx of visitors, so they use their hall for the worship space. And I go to sit down, and I look towards the bathrooms, because this is a hall, so you could see things that you don't see in church. You know, you see an alcove where there's a bathroom for a ladies' room and a men's room. It's very, very obvious. And in that space, now, you can walk in there, and you go to the left, and it's the ladies' room. You go to the right, and it's the men's room. You walk in there. You could pass it by or practically stand any place in the hall, and you see that there's a picture of Pope Francis in that area. It's a big hall, like every church has a hall, you know, lately. And there's a picture of Pope Francis. You look a little further, and at the front of the door of the ladies' room is a statue on a pedestal of Our Lady of Fatima, the pilgrim statue of Our Lady of Fatima. I know this statue because I have one at home. And so after Mass, I approach Father as respectfully as I can, because I'm Italian from New Jersey, and so my blood pressure is through the roof. And I said, I'm Father, you know, you got this over here? And he says, yeah, I know. And I says, well, what can we do about it? He says, nothing. I says, well, how about if we take this, the trophies on the wall over there that are on a shelf, and take them out of there and put the statue up there and put the trophy someplace else? No. All right, how about you take it to the rectory? No. I says, no. He says, I got too much stuff up there now. And that the rectory stuff, it's too small a space. The garage is full. We have no space. So the Blessed Mother has to still sit over here out in front of the bathroom. I said, okay, fine.
Okay, Susan, what is your question today?
My question is to Father, what can I do after I speak to the priest? He directs me to the business manager, who also gives me the same story, that she can't do anything because somebody else does the decorations. I've offered my services and my financial support to get this accomplished, and now I'm going to email them and say, listen, I'll take this statue in to my home. It's the pilgrim statue. There are people who do that down here. You know, they have a statue or the Divine Mercy image.
I think we understand where Susan's going with this. What do you think, Father?
Yeah, I know what she's talking about. It's very sad, and I think she did the right thing. She offered to help.
Yeah.
People say, Father, I'll donate so you get a decent statue. I'll donate so you can put things where they belong, like the tabernacle in the middle, that you have a decent statue, a dignified altar, maybe a communion railing or something like that. But when the priest says no, your only option is then to, you know, write a very respectful letter to the bishop saying, you know, I'm disappointed in what I see here. And if nothing happens, then I say find a church where that is truly a house of God, a house of worship, because you deserve that. God deserves that. And unfortunately, some of my colleagues in the priesthood, you know, I know the practical aspect is maybe you inherited that. That's when you took over as pastor, that's what you had. There is no church built. You work on it, okay? You improve what you have.
Sure.
And then long term, you say to the people, but this is not meant to be permanent. This was, you know, in the old days when they were building these things, they built a hall first, and then it became a church. Well, you know, you still have that hall effect.
Yeah.
And I've seen it where people, it can be transformed. And you look, go online, you know, places like Granda and other places can do you a lot of wonderful Catholic art and architecture, and it's not as expensive as many people claim to be. But this pedestrian, banal treatment of sacred space, of sacred worship space, there's no excuse for that. So I think you did the right thing. You spoke to Father respectfully. You offered to help. And if nothing happens, like I said, you know, write a letter to the bishop. And if that has no effect, then find a parish. Okay, it's worth your effort. You've done what you could to go where it is truly edifying.
And Father, I'm going to pitch you a softball here. When she's writing that letter to the bishop, which would be more effective, a 7-page letter or like a 2-paragraph letter? Which do you think?
Yeah, you want a 1-page letter, because you can always go into detail in a follow-up if he asks you.
Yeah.
But if you go on a diatribe, you're trying to be Martin Luther and give 95 theses, it has no effect. It annoys people.
Yeah.
So be very respectful and say, you know, Excellency, I know Father's trying, you know, and I'm not, you know, complaining about him. I'm just expressing my disappointment that this, you know, is there anything the diocese could do?
Yeah.
Because many times when parishes close, even if it's not in that diocese, the stuff that was in there, the stained glass windows, the statues, the crucifixes, can be used in other places.
Oh, yeah. Fantastic. Susan, thanks so much for your call. A real quick one as we're heading out the door from Jaden. Is there a way that the church assesses their priests and holds them accountable to their teaching?
What? Yes. it's called the Sunday Mass.
Ah.
Because people will express their, you know, displeasure.
Uh-huh.
And if Father is not Orthodox, people will confront him, which they should, in a respectful way. And, you know, we have deans in the deanery. We have the bishop, the vicar general, the vicar for clergy. So if Father is saying something that is not correct,
yeah,
first, as Jesus said, this is how you do it. You speak to a person privately, discreetly. That's, you know, fraternal correction. And then if that doesn't work, then you crank it up a little higher and maybe speak to the dean or to the vicar for clergy.
Sure.
And then maybe go up to the level of the bishop. And some people go all the way to the nuncio, even to the Holy Father. But you got to go through the chain of command, so to speak. You don't jump all the way. Keep it respectful and keep it brief, because you can fill in the holes later.
In government, they would call that checks and balances, wouldn't they, Father?
Yes,
definitely. Could we have your blessing, please?
Indica vos omnipotens Deus Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Father John Trigilio, thank you so much for all that you do for the church. We'll look forward to our next visit next Monday. At the same time tomorrow, it's going to be Open Line Tuesday with our dear friend, Father Wade Menezes. Be sure to join us for that. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Father John Trigilio. Have a wonderful day. We'll see you next time. God bless.